We've been working our way through the first eight chapters in the book of Mark. And in the first chapters of Mark's gospel, we get this picture of who Jesus is and why he has come, what he has come to do. And over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at the outset, like in chapter one of Mark's gospel, we hear Jesus announce his gospel. It's the gospel according to Jesus. And we've been learning that the gospel according to Jesus is both an announcement and an invitation. The announcement says, in Jesus' words, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, and then comes the invitation. Repent and believe the good news. In the announcement, Jesus is pointing to himself and saying, there is a new sheriff in town. The cosmos is under new management because in and through me, Jesus says, the rule and reign of God has come to the earth. It's the announcement. Then the invitation. Jesus says, give up your own agenda and trust me for mine. This is the gospel according to Jesus. He has come to lead all of us into the put-together future life of God's kingdom here in the midst of our present broken world. And in order for us to follow Jesus into the kingdom, we need to place our lives and our agendas in his hands. This is the gospel according to Jesus. And over the past few weeks, we've seen what happens when the kingdom of heaven comes to the earth. Right? We've been looking at these over the last number of weeks. What happens when the kingdom comes to the earth? When the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, we see three things. We've seen three things thus far. First, when God's kingdom comes, evil is overturned. Whether that's the evil that we choose or the evil that chooses us, the reign of terror is over in the coming of Jesus, and the goodness of God has arrived. It's the gospel according to Jesus. Second, when the kingdom comes, we see that sickness is undone. When God's rule and reign is fully established, there will be no more sickness. And sometimes we get a taste of that future life in the present today when Jesus heals. And third, this was last week, we see that when the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, God binds up the brokenhearted, and he heals our inner brokenness. Through Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the cosmos is under new management. And the put-together life of heaven is being manifest upon the broken earth. Theologian Abraham Kuyper once said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Everything is Jesus's. And Jesus is on mission to bring God's rule and reign to every part of our broken world and every part of your and my broken life. And today, we see in the text today the most important piece of it all. This is the fourth and the most important thing that happens when the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. So will you turn with me to our text in Mark chapter 2. Mark 2, the most important thing. And I'll read from verses 1 to 12. It's on page 700 in the Pew Bible or in your device. Just type in Mark 2. It's the first 12 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, Your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite you to pray with me as we begin. Jesus, you always want to do something in the lives of people. And so, Jesus, I pray quite simply this morning that you would pour out your forgiveness upon us, wherever we need it. I presume that there are some people who walk through the doors this morning knowing that they have a deep need to be forgiven by God. But Jesus, there's many of us in the room this morning that was not a thought on our mind. But all the same, pour out your loving, gracious, merciful forgiveness on us, Jesus. Because it is the way to life. It is your kingdom come upon the earth, just as it is in heaven. So lead us, Holy Spirit, as we work through your text this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, in this narrative of Mark, which actually moves really quite quickly, doesn't it? Moves from place to place. We're back in the city of Capernaum. And the text in verse 1 tells us that Jesus comes home. And it's likely the home of the two brothers, Simon and Andrew. Remember, a few weeks ago, Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law. They were at that house, and I said that this was likely the house that Jesus kind of did his home base of ministry from when he was in the region of Galilee. And so Jesus and the disciples, they come back to Capernaum. They go back to this house. And there's this crowd of people. They hear that Jesus is back in town. And so they all go down to the house together. They go to see Jesus. And Capernaum at the time, it wasn't a big city at this point in history. The historians estimate that there were about 1,500 people in the town, the little surrounding area there. And we're told in the text that a large crowd gathered of these people who lived in the town. A large crowd gathered, and they ended up at this house. And the crowd was so large, we're told, that it spilled out the front door. And Jesus, verse 2 says, Jesus was there and he preached the word to them. It means that he preached the gospel. He was announcing God's kingdom come upon the earth. And he was inviting people to experience it for themselves. And so you can imagine the room is packed and people are standing shoulder to shoulder. It would have been hot and stuffy and a little noisy and I venture to think a bit stinky and Jesus is teaching. And maybe you've heard the story before, you know where it goes, actually you have heard the story before, I just read it. And so we know where the story goes. As Jesus is teaching, there's this commotion that's coming from overhead. There's a distraction in the moment because These people have carried a friend up onto the roof. The man can't walk. And in those days, the roofs were kind of flat and they were easily accessible. And these friends, they begin to dig a hole in the roof. And it was likely covered by these branches or things that are easily dug. It's not like shingles and asphalt and all that. And they dig this hole in the ceiling and they lower their friend down on a mat to sit at the feet of Jesus. I mean, can you imagine the scene? I remember, and some of you were maybe here, I was preaching a while back in the spring and there was a woodpecker banging on the back. You remember that? I mean, the woodpecker was trying to make a hole somewhere. It was really distracting, but here, Jesus is preaching and someone literally tears a hole in the roof. And they lower their friend down on a mat in front of his feet. We can imagine the scene. And Jesus isn't fazed one bit. He doesn't miss a beat. Verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And now, I'm going to come to the second part, the your sins are forgiven part in just a moment. But before I get there, I want you to notice what comes before that. First, we're told that Jesus saw their faith. Jesus saw the faith of the paralyzed man's friends. He saw their faith. And then he bestowed God's blessing upon the man. And the question is, did their faith heal this man? Well, yes and no. Make no mistake about it, Jesus healed this man. Jesus and Jesus alone. Faith doesn't heal people, Jesus does. But it was their faith that brought this man into Jesus' attention. It was their faith that carried him on a mat across town and up a flight of stairs to the roof of the house. It was their faith that dug a hole in someone else's roof. And it was their faith that interrupted Jesus in the middle of a sermon to lower their friend before him and lay him at their feet. Jesus saw their faith and he acted upon the man. And church, I want to say this morning that we have no idea how many times God has blessed us or saved us because of somebody else's faith. Most of us are here today because of the faith of another person. Some of you are here today because you had a parent or maybe it was an aunt who prayed day and night for you through your troubled years. And it's only by the grace of God that you made it to where you are today. Your life has literally been saved because of the faithful, persistent prayers of these people. Jesus saw their faith and he acted faithfully. Others of you are here today because you had a friend or maybe it was a sponsor who didn't give up on you in your addiction. And they not only prayed for you, they dragged you to church, like literally dragged you to church to meet Jesus for yourself. It's like they tore open the roof and lowered you in front of the feet of Jesus. Jesus saw their faith, and he acted to save your life. Others here today have healed. They've been healed of something physical, some physical problem. I received another email this week, actually another one, from a woman who had the elders pray for her for a growing tumor that she has. And she got word this week that the tumor is shrinking. And some of you have experienced physical healing because someone prayed for you. Jesus saw their faith and he acted. Make no mistake about it, church. Jesus is the one who acts. He is the one who heals. He is the one who blesses. But it's most often the faith of other people who bring us to the feet of Jesus. We are recipients of the blessing because they contended, because they interceded, because they didn't give up because of their faith. And oh, how we need friends like that, church. We need friends like that, church. And oh, that we would be a people full of faith like that. Verse 5. When Jesus sees their faith, he then turns to the paralyzed man and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. It's the big surprise in the story, isn't it? I mean, do you think that these friends went through all of this trouble for Jesus simply to look at the man and say, "Your sins are forgiven"? Or do you think that the man who's unable to walk, he's lying before Jesus, the healer, was expecting to hear Jesus say to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? Of course not. They're not the words that they were all hoping to hear that day, was it? In fact, I can imagine that the man and his friends probably thought Jesus was a little bit insensitive in this moment. I mean, sin wasn't the presenting symptom, was it? I mean, the man is helpless. He's not asking for absolution. He's asking to walk again. And so we have to ask Jesus the question, what gives here, Jesus? Well, those men, they place their needy friend at Jesus' feet, and Jesus sees what others cannot. Where others saw the need to walk, Jesus saw a greater need, a deeper need. And the need wasn't so much in the man's body as it was in the man's soul. And so Jesus doesn't at first heal his legs. He forgives his sin. You see, here, Jesus is acting as the great physician. If you've ever been to the hospital, and many of us have, you know how this works. Right? The sick come through the front door, and then they meet with a nurse or a doctor first, and they're assessed based on what they need the most. And then you're put in a line based on the severity of your need, right? So if you can't breathe, you're seen first. That's usually how it goes. A fun way to skip the line in the emergency room, I might add. I just can't breathe. Yeah, my leg is broken, but I just can't breathe. I'm just joking. Don't cheat the system. But it's called triage, right? If you can't breathe, you're seen first. And if you have a broken leg, you're seen last. It's called triage. And here, Jesus is doing triage. As the man is lowered before him, Jesus assesses the situation. He sees the man in every aspect of his living. He sees his fractured body, but he also sees what most others cannot see. He sees the man's fractured relationship with the God of all goodness. And then Jesus goes to work as the great physician that he is. And he says, "Here's what needs attention first, beloved. There's a mark on your soul, and it's holding you back. It's keeping you in darkness, and you need forgiveness. That's where we're going to start the work. That's the most important thing." What is the deepest need of every human heart? The deepest need of your heart, of every human heart, is not health as much as we long for it. Oh, how some of us are longing for health. And it's not money either, though we want that more than most other things. We long for it. A good job with all of the freedom and opportunity that comes with it isn't the deepest need of your human heart either. A comfortable life isn't the deepest need of your life, nor is a romantic relationship. These are not the deepest need of your life. The deepest need of the human heart is to be plugged into the source of life itself. To be reconciled to the God who holds the keys not only to life, but also to how to live it. Our greatest need is to be forgiven and reconciled to the God who made us and loves us. The Westminster Catechism, it puts it this way. It says that, and the Westminster Catechism is like this summary of Christianity, of what the Bible teaches us about who Jesus is and God and how to be his people. The Westminster Catechism puts it this way. It says, the chief end of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end. The superlative purpose, the highest goal, no matter how you put it. Human beings, we were created for relationship with God, to enjoy him. But the truth of the matter is, our personal sin, it separates us from God and God's goodness. You see, sin is whenever we say no to God and his leadership in our life. Sin is whenever we try to make our way through life without him, without God. And when we do that, when we sin against the holy God, we break relationship. We put the eternal nature that we were made for at risk, because there is no lasting life apart from the source of life himself. When we sin, we stain the holy, and it leaves a mark on our soul. And so Jesus, he sees the man before him, and he cuts to the chase, and he says, I can see your problem. You're unable to walk with God, and I'm going to fix that. And church, he's saying the same thing to each one of us here today. Jesus says, I can see your problem. You're unable to walk with God. And I can fix that problem today, beloved. In effect, Jesus is saying that the full and abundant life doesn't begin with a body in fine working order. It begins with a soul made right with God. And I want to acknowledge that there are people in this room who have had to face maybe a lifetime in a body that doesn't work. And it's easy for me to say this standing on my own two legs. But the love of Jesus is saying there is something even deeper, even more important to who you are than your ability in your body. You have a life with God that matters more than anything, that echoes into the fullness of God's future. And one day all will be restored. But first things first, Jesus says. And we need to attend to our life with God. In effect, as I said, Jesus is saying that the full and abundant life doesn't begin with a body in fine working order. It begins with a soul made right with God. It begins when a person is washed clean of their sin and reconciled to God. This is the most important thing. It's the most important thing about God's kingdom come. Yes, when the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, evil is overturned. And yes, when the kingdom comes, sickness is undone. Yes, when the kingdom comes, the brokenhearted are mended. But the foundation of God's kingdom come on earth, as it is in heaven, is the necessity of the forgiveness of sins. Without forgiveness, no one can stand in God's kingdom. I mean, think about it. Without God's forgiveness from sin, what place do we have in his kingdom? In Matthew 5, Jesus says, the kingdom of God belongs to those who are poor in spirit. But most often we aren't poor in spirit. We're rich in pride. We're independent. We want to do it our own way. We're egotistical. We're self-promoting. We're self-serving. We're not poor in spirit. What place do we have in God's kingdom? And Jesus says that the kingdom belongs to those who mourn, those who mourn the loss of God's good world. But sometimes we don't mourn the loss of God's good world. We rejoice when the rich, i.e. us, when the rich get richer while the poor are left all the poorer. We ignore the plight of the oppressed and the vulnerable. What place do we have in God's kingdom if it's for those who mourn? Jesus says that the kingdom belongs to the meek. But we aren't meek. We manipulate people to get ahead and to get our own way in relationships. We demand our entitlements and we take what we can get. We wield our power in ways that cause harm to other people in the workplace or in our homes. Well, what place do we have in the kingdom? Jesus says the kingdom belongs to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but we buy things that we don't need while other people go hungry. We feed on gluttony and greed. What place do we have in the kingdom? And Jesus says that the kingdom belongs to the merciful, but we hold grudges and we plan our revenge against those who've harmed us. We're quick-tempered and we're quick to judge other people. So what place do we have in God's kingdom? Jesus says that the kingdom belongs to the pure in heart, but we feed our lust like a secret pet. And we see the worst in other people. We don't see them with a pure heart. We see the worst in them only while seeing the best in ourselves. What place do we have in God's kingdom, church? Jesus says that the kingdom belongs to the peacemakers, but we gossip and we stir up division. We don't make peace. We put walls up. We shut people out. We're slow and unwilling to forgive. What place do we have in God's kingdom? Jesus says that the kingdom belongs to those who are persecuted for doing the right thing. We don't always do the right thing. We choose convenience over serving others, and we choose comfort over sacrifice. We put ourselves first. So let me ask one more time. What place do we have in God's kingdom? And the answer is none. We don't belong in God's kingdom. We would like to think we belong, but we don't. And we've all lived as enemies of the good and holy God at one point in our lives. And because we have, we carry this stain of shame on our soul. We've sinned. We've chosen our own way. We don't belong. But here is the good news of Jesus. Jesus has come to bring the kingdom of God to us. He's come to deal with the one thing that we can't deal with ourselves, the one thing that keeps us on the outside of the kingdom looking in all the time. He comes to deal with our greatest need, the sin we carry, the sin we're guilty of. He comes to cleanse the stain and welcome us into his kingdom, reconciled to the God of love and grace. Oh, the merciful love of God. God loves people. He loves them so much that he doesn't count their sins against them, but he's made way for us to be forgiven and reconciled to God. And this is what's happening in this moment. Jesus looks upon this man who cannot walk with God, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And as soon as he speaks those words that bring freedom, the religious leaders, they absolutely lose it. Verse 7, look. They think, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're upset because the forgiveness of sins was something that God alone would do, and God would do it at the temple, right, within the sacrificial system. Remember, we've learned that the temple is like heaven on earth. It's the place where heaven and earth come together. It's the thought to be the dwelling place of God. It's heaven on earth together, and forgiveness came at the temple through sacrifices. But here, Jesus points to himself as the temple. Heaven come upon the earth. He points to himself and says, if you want to be made right with God, If you want the stain removed, if you want to be made whole, you need to come to me. Friends, if you're here today and you want to be made right with God, maybe like I prayed this morning, you walk through these doors and you had this deep sense that you need forgiveness. Or maybe as I've been preaching this morning, the Spirit of God has been stirring inside of you, and maybe you wouldn't have known it's the Spirit, but you have this sense that you need to be forgiven. There's something that needs to be made right between you and God. If this is you, and you want to be made right, you want the stain removed, you want to be made whole, hear this. You simply need to bring yourself into the presence of Jesus. He's present in this room, and what I mean by that is you need to open your heart to him. You don't need to give any sacrifice. There's no donation that will be taken at the door. There's no ritual to enact. There's no penance to search for, or no Hail Mary to say. There's none of that. There is no good deed to prove yourself to God. None of this buys our forgiveness. You simply need to bring your whole life to the great physician, to Jesus, and receive the free gift of God that only he can give. Son, your sins are forgiven. Daughter, your sins are forgiven. It's a free gift. But that free gift cost Jesus his life. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He took your and my shame upon himself and he nailed it to the cross. He died for these sins of ours in our place to pay our debt. His sacrifice has purchased your freedom, your forgiveness. Oh, the merciful love of God. He wants you in his life that much. And maybe it's time to stop trusting in all kinds of things that aren't working and to begin to trust your whole life to Jesus. Maybe you've been looking for forgiveness or absolution from your past in all kinds of places and it simply hasn't worked. You've tried finding peace through relationship after relationship. Or tried finding peace at the bottom of a bottle or some other escape. Or maybe it's through the advice of your yoga instructor. I don't know. But there is only one person with the authority to set right what is wrong in your life. Only one person. And it's Jesus Christ. He has the authority. And you know, we live in this culture where we kind of like to, when it comes to people and what they do in their life, we kind of like to just sort of live by the mantra, well, we're perfect just the way we are. And I think that my wife Gina has only ever said that to me once. Keith, you're perfect just the way you are. And it wasn't this last year. I think it was probably in the first week of meeting her. And you could imagine, right? Like we've had these parents standing up on stage with their children who are perfect, well, until nighttime, and they got to go to bed. And no, but if you could imagine, you know, a parent with a child, and the child grows up, and if we live by this attitude of they're perfect just the way they are. You know, you come to this scenario where as they get a little bit older, you know, something happens. They go to a friend's house and they take a toy from that friend's house and bring it back. They know they stole the toy. And what does the love of a parent do in that moment? They don't ridicule their child. They don't shame their child. But they certainly don't go to their child and say, "You're perfect just the way you are." That would be a great violation of love, wouldn't it? It would set the child up for failure the rest of their life. Well, the deep love of a parent would look that child in the eye and say, "I love you deeply, but there's something gone wrong here, and we need to make it right." Because that's what love does. You see, our context, our culture is confused about sin. Because the reality is none of us are perfect just the way we are. We carry stains on our soul, and Jesus is the one with authority to forgive them. And in that moment, Jesus knew that the religious leaders, they were skeptical about his ability to forgive, right? And so look at verse 9 and what follows. Let me read the rest of the story. Jesus says, he says to them, he knows what's going on in their heart. They can't quite hide that from him. Jesus has a way of knowing even what we're thinking. And Jesus says, which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But here's the key verse. But I want you to know that the Son of Man, meaning Jesus, has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And he got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them. Do you see? Jesus heals the man to demonstrate his ability to do the greater thing, to forgive our sins. And friends, we all need to hear this voice in our life. Daughter, son, your sins are forgiven. We all need to hear that from Jesus, lest we remain on the outside of the kingdom looking in, with one foot in this world and one foot in the grave. And the truth of the matter is, we cannot hide from Jesus. He sees us just as we are. He sees everything. He sees our past. He sees our brokenness. And as I said, the text tells us he even sees the thoughts we're thinking before we say them. You can't hide your sin from Jesus. But here's the thing, friends. We shouldn't want to. We don't need to hide our sins from Jesus. We shouldn't want to hide our sin from Jesus. Why? Because there's two reasons. Because he loves us. And he has the authority to set us free. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "That is mine." And he looks over every square inch of your life, your past and your present, and he cries, "You're mine. You are my beloved, and I will not leave you to languish under the effect of sin for the rest of your life. I won't do it. The time has come," Jesus says. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So will you turn your whole life to Jesus today? He doesn't want just a part. He wants the whole. Will you turn your whole life to Jesus today? Whether it's for the first time or the 100th time, will you bring your sin and your shame to the great physician, Jesus, to be washed clean so that you can walk with God again? I invite you to turn your hearts to Jesus in prayer with me.